All right, it was just under a year ago that we began this journey following our king up the mountain. And it's this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, that has been the focus not only of our study over this past year, but even more so when we think of ourselves as a family in Christ. This has become our vision, to be kingdom citizens, sharing the light of Christ with the world. And you know that when you dig into this powerful text and listen to this sermon, this is our King calling us to righteousness. He's calling us to righteous living. He's calling us to live separate from the world, more importantly, to live separate than our former selves and living by the desires that we had before we had an encounter with the King. He's calling us to change. But he's also calling us to great blessings, to great hope. He's calling us to transformation in which he's going to use us to become not merely just his citizens, but his ambassadors in a world that definitely needs to see the light of King Jesus. And so where we are today is at the end of our study. And so if you have the Heavenly Library with you, let me invite you to take down the Gospel of Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 7. And what we're going to do before we read from our text today, I want you to see the reaction of the crowd that heard Jesus share this lesson. One of the greatest challenges, I think, for us sometimes when we're getting into the Word of God is the inability sometimes, maybe it's just a challenge of everything going on in our world and our life and living so far away from when this happened. It's hard for us to put ourselves there. What was it like to be there? What was it like to be an individual who had heard of this one who may actually be the Messiah, this one you've been longing for your whole life, and you've heard that he's preaching, and you heard that his cousin was preaching, John the Baptist, and now you were so intrigued with his message and his vision that you followed him up a mountainside. You've left your home, you've left your immediate surroundings, and you've walked out onto the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee so that you can hear him speak. And you're sitting there in a vast meadow with the sea behind you. And you're hearing words that you've never heard before. Here's how they felt when he finished. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I don't know if you've ever really just looked at that, but what exactly is being shared by Matthew is that the crowds immediately understood and realized that when Jesus taught, he taught not only with different words, but he came across as one who was absolute, no shadow of doubt, clear interpretation of God's will. The scribes in this day and age, in fact, many people would be maybe studying under one who would mentor them and guide them, and they would hear various teachings on various subjects. In fact, there were a lot of debates, even about things that you and I would be considering, well, that should be clear, but you're debating it? Like, who's my neighbor? Well, let's think about that for a moment. What is the greatest command? Well, let's expound on that. There was that inability to come to some clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, truths. Well, when they listened to Jesus, Jesus said, this is the truth. And he spoke as one who not only had authority, but it was an authority that came from God himself. And so just in the way he spoke, it made them go, whoa. I think that's important. Because I'm going to read to you the final words of this lesson. And if I'm really going to be honest with you, they're words that don't need a lot of explanation. It's clear. Just like really most of this sermon is, it's pretty clear. And so, it's with that in mind. We're not going to put a whole lot into this with respect to a lot of expounding today. But I do want this, that when we're done, that you feel astonished. That you feel this is the Word of God. And you know what your King is asking of you. Where we've left off and where we're going to begin today is in verse 15. And what we're going to read are three choices. These are three choices that our Lord has left for the people to consider at the end of his lesson. And you might say, this is probably the most powerful conclusion you could ever give to a sermon. In fact, every time somebody preaches or teaches, there's a choice that needs to be made with what's presented. And that's what Jesus does here. Three choices. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name or do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall. Because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. It shouldn't surprise us that at the end of the lesson, our Lord leaves us with choices. This has actually been something that you can see all through Scripture. You go all the way back to the garden. And what does God give Adam and Eve? He gives them a choice. You can choose life or you can choose death. You can choose to eat of any tree in the garden or you can choose to eat of the one tree that I condemn you to eat thereof. The choice is up to you. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 4, he says to Cain, because he knows Cain's in a quandary, he can tell that there's something just stirring inside his heart. And he says to him, hey, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. What are you going to choose, Cain? You can go a little bit farther ahead. In fact, this is where we are in our daily Bible reading now. You can go and look at the life of Joseph, who even though he was in a foreign land and being tempted by a foreign woman, and you might think to himself, there's no consequences in this. He refuses to commit the sin with Potiphar's wife, saying, how can I commit this sin against God? He had a choice. He always had a choice. A little bit later, when you read into the text and you get into Exodus, and you'll see it also even again in Deuteronomy, it'll be Moses who will say to the people, I've put before you life and death. You choose. Do you want to follow your Lord, or do you want to follow the gods of this land? Joshua will make the same claim in Joshua chapter 24. Ezekiel, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow? In fact, Ezekiel will get mad at the people when they blame their life and all their problems of life on others. Amos will say, seek me and live, speaking for the Lord. It's all through the Bible. It's about choice. And every single one of us are making those choices daily. I want to pause for just a moment and get on a little soapbox. So that's your warning. Parents, you know one of the most important things you can teach your kids? It's the power of choice. You and only you are responsible for what happens to you. When it comes to your diet, your wealth, your health, your attitude, it's all on you. You can't blame anybody else. Let me take it a step further, and this is very important. You can't blame the church for your lack of faith. You can't blame a bad church experience for not wanting to follow God. Now, please don't misunderstand my point. Are there situations that are challenging? Are there desperate situations in which people can be steered away because they were poorly influenced? Absolutely. But you can't stand before God one day and go, hey, I'd have gladly followed you, but the church that I went to growing up, you can't do that. Because it's all about choices. And we need to become a people who take accountability for our choices. That's why it shouldn't surprise us that at the end of this lesson, Jesus focuses on, what are you going to choose? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to listen to? You would go back in chapter 7 and look at verses 7 through 8. Don't forget this promise that came from our Lord. If you really ask and knock, if your true desire is for righteousness, your Heavenly Father will give it to you. He will give it to you. Would a father give his son a stone when he wants bread? No. Or a serpent? No. Your Father knows how to give you good things. So you can't blame anybody else. You certainly can't blame your Father. It's what do you want? And so what we have set before us are three choices here in the end of the sermon. The first is, who are you going to choose to follow? You'll notice that in verses 15 to 20, he talks about who do you listen to? Is it possible that you're actually listening to false prophets? Now, if you were to hold your place here and go back to chapter 5, you might remember that this is one of the first things that the Lord dealt with. You have heard that it was said. I know that the scribes and others are teaching you these things. You have heard that it was said, but here's what I tell you. I'm telling you to be accountable for you. I'm telling you to get into the Word. And more importantly, I'm telling you to listen to me. I'm your king. I am the one who will be your deliverer. I am the one who will guide you down this path. And here's one of the things that I think is a little challenging for us. Why are there so many false prophets? Why am I having to deal with this in the first place? Well, unfortunately, it's been a part of this world since this world began. Again, you go back to the garden, a false prophet with a forked tongue, literally. Then you hear about Balaam. You hear about the prophets in the days of Jeremiah preaching peace. And then you even look a little bit farther ahead past the Sermon on the Mount to the book of Acts. And you have the warning from Paul that, hey, the false prophets could even come from inside your own congregation, could actually be your leaders. Be careful. Paul Earnhardt in his book on the Sermon on the Mount says, the greatest threat to those who are earnestly seeking to enter the straight gate is the gaggle of deceivers who always seem to be hovering around where the issues of life and death are being debated. These false disciples are masters in making unclear what is imminently obvious. And isn't that so true? They love to cast doubt in your mind. They love to make you question everything and question faith, question the Lord, question the church, and question and question and question and question and question, while never offering anything substantial or anything clear. That's a danger. That's a danger. But I can also make another point about parenting. It's so important, parents, that we be careful of getting our kids involved in useless debates that don't have answers, especially too young. There needs to be a foundation of absolutes. But then sadly, if we're not careful, in our quest to be wary of the false prophet, almost anyone can become a false prophet. And I think some of us can remember days even in the church where you didn't know who to believe, because if somebody disagreed with you on one simple thing, they must be a false prophet. That's scary as well. Here's another quote from Brother Earnhardt that to me is profound. The fear of pseudo-disciples has moved some Christians to paranoia. They sense false teachers behind every bush and are constantly in a questioning and investigative mode. But there is nothing in Jesus' words to make his disciples continuously suspicious, even cynical, toward all their brethren, unquote. Isn't that true? Can I give you just four things? Four things to keep in mind of seeking to determine if who you're listening to and who is influencing you is somebody good to be influencing and listening to you. Four things. Number one, are they humble? Are they humble? Tell you what, guys, I'll just mention this to all the guys. If somebody's going to describe you to somebody else, Lord willing, humility is in their top three. He's short. He looks like Steve Carell. But at least he's humble. I think that's important. Because second of all, the humble person is going to be willing to teach everything that Jesus taught. Humility compels them to do that. That means sometimes they have to talk about things that aren't easy. But they're going to do it in a very compassionate and loving way. Why? Because they're humble. Lord willing, they're humble. Number three, they are approachable and are open to questioning. In other words, they're not so high and mighty and not so insecure that somebody can't come up to them and say, you taught this, can we talk about that? Or you said this, is that really what the Bible says? Because if you and I really slow down and think about it, if somebody is not approachable and if somebody is not willing to be questioned, they're no longer your teacher, they're your master. They own you. And that's what a false prophet wants. I criticize Facebook all the time, but every now and then there is a gem. And somebody had shared this the other day, and I thought it was very profound. You can tell a bully from a leader by how they treat people who disagree with them. You can tell a bully from a leader by how people disagree with them. And then last, and certainly this is our Lord's point, look at their fruits. And when I say look at their fruits, and what I believe our Lord is saying is you're looking at the fruits of what has been born not only from their teaching, but their life. It's a fair question to ask, what's their marriage like? What's their home like? What's their attitude like? What are their accomplishments? And here's the challenge with fruits, especially with a quandary of do I follow them or not. This takes a little time and patience because fruit takes a while to be born. But those of us who are older, you know this is true, isn't it? Just wait around a little while and we'll see. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there's no law against these things. Look at the fruit. What do you see? Is this somebody you need to be following? The second choice that you make is really about ourselves. In verses 21 to 23, he says you need to choose. What kind of Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be a Christian that has appearance, or do you want to have a Christian? Do you be a Christian that has obedience? And what's very powerful about this, this is kind of one of those passages that we look at and we go, what? What? Wait a minute. You mean somebody can actually prophesy, cast out demons, and do miracles, and they may not go to heaven? Wait, what? What? Well, there's been a lot of people in Scripture, if you want to look at it, who were able to do miraculous things that certainly struggled spiritually. I mentioned Balaam earlier. All right. How about Judas? In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 1, Judas is going to be sent out with all the other apostles, and they're going to go perform mighty works. The Lord gave them this power to do so. You can go to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and you can see immature brethren who possessed miraculous abilities and talents given by the Spirit who are not using their talents in a pleasing way to the Lord. But I would ask you, don't dwell on that part of it. You and I, if we're really honest, are suckers for high achievers. Oh, did you see all the people that, did you see what they did? Oh, how much they have? Oh, well, time out, says Jesus. If they're not obeying me, they're not pleasing me. Oh, but you don't understand how much money they gave. Oh, my word, they sold all this and they gave it all. Well, them out. If they're treating their wife disrespectfully and they're not leading their children faithfully, they're not obeying me. Don't fall victim, especially in your own life, of thinking just doing good deeds, big, important deeds, makes you right with God. Jesus says, obey me. It's to me one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. It's one of those passages that should marvelly make your knees knock just a little, because what the Lord is actually saying is, I expect obedience. And when you and I look back in this sermon, it's like I shared in the first hour, there's part of me that looks at this sermon and looks at what the Lord's asking me to do, and I go, oh man, that's a heavy burden. Whoa, I don't know if I can do all those things. The Lord says, yes, you can. I will help you. Remember my promise to you. But I'm asking you to be all in and not marginal. We could easily take this list of mighty works and miraculous gifts and things like that and give it today's terms. You go to church. You're there every Sunday. You were baptized. You even wore a tie to church, all right? So, thank you, Ralph. You're right there with me, you and James, you know. I have to confess, I am not wearing a tie because I really want to, all right? But I did. You like that? I wore a tie. I brought a gift to the shower. Yeah, I'm so good. No. Jesus says, did you obey me? Be careful. Be careful of trying to put the showy things as the most important things. Because in reality, when you hear our Lord speak to us, this is a powerful declaration. Because even the person who says, Lord, Lord, will not be pleasing to the Father if they didn't obey him as their Lord. It's just words. You make a choice. And then the last one. Where are you building? I find this to be so simple that it's almost easy to miss the point because of its simplicity. Every home, every life, every person is reflected in the end of this sermon. And there's only two choices. There's a wise builder and there's a foolish builder. All right? We all live in Florida. We understand sand. All right. Speaking of Florida, for all you space nerds out there, Artemis was rolled out to the, yeah, did y'all see that? We're going back to the moon maybe here in a few weeks. Isn't that cool? You know, here's what you may not know. You know that big building that it rolls out of? That's called the Vehicle Assembly Building, the VAB. And what you see is a 600-foot structure, this powerful, enormous structure that just towers above the Merritt Island Refuge Center. But what you don't see are the footers for that building. You see that sand? They built it on the beach. They had to find a place to build it where they could roll the rockets out so when they shoot them off, they can shoot them out over the water so that they're not coming over us, right? So you had to build on sand. Many years ago when that building was being built, the engineers stood there and scratched their head. How are we going to build on the sand? Isn't there a biblical story about this that we should be mindful of? So they poured footers, concrete footers, that go down into the sand more than 400 feet. Just to give that building its stability. In fact, you might say there's probably just as much of the building below the earth as above the earth because you had to give it some earth so you could build it. If you've ever wondered how Manhattan Island could hold so many skyscrapers, that's because the foundation of Manhattan Island is a rock. It's all rock. We understand the science. What we have to apply is the spiritual application to our lives. All through Scripture, our Heavenly Father is referred to as a rock. In Deuteronomy 32:31, Moses is speaking, and he speaks of the people. Their rock is not our rock. Why? Because our rock is God. 2 Samuel 2, verse 2, it is Hannah who says, there is no rock like our God. 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 3, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, says David. The Lord is my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. It's the only rock that stands. And for those of you that are old enough, who have been around long enough, you've seen many families fall apart because they were not built on a rock, right? You've seen many churches fall apart because they weren't built on the rock. Where you build is up to you. But one thing that is not up to you and me is the storms of life. They will come. Certainty. Whether you're foolish or you're wise, the storm will come. Proverbs 10, verse 25, when the storm is swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Just out of curiosity, and for all the kids, you got to see this. This is so important. Everybody here who's experienced a storm of life, raise your hand. And I could ask you one more question. Who here is going to experience another storm of life before it's like, it's going to happen. That's life. But listen to what your king is telling you. Trust me. Follow my will. I'll make your house firm. Now I want to conclude with this thought. And this is going to sound a little crazy, okay? I had some of the kids on campus ask me recently, hey, Mr. Field, do you journal? Journal? Where's my journal? Yeah. We all like to sit down and we read a book together and we just start writing about it. And they say, do you journal? And I'm like, no, I don't journal. He goes, how many Bible studies are you going to be doing, devotions you're going to do? How many times do you really get together and you really, I don't have any. I'm sorry. What? I said, well, I've got this Bible class. I got this Bible class at church. I got these sermons prepared for you. He goes, well, don't you feel like you need more? And I'm like, no, I think I'm pretty good. And I know, and don't misunderstand me. I know we need to be studying our Bibles. We need to be doing Bailey Bible readings. That needs to be us. But there also comes a time when you got to get out of the huddle and you got to run a play. Listen to what our Lord said. Hear me. Well, that's the devotion, the study. And go out and do it. There comes a point in our life, and this is important, where we need to be putting the emphasis on not just the hearing, but the doing. Go be charitable. Go be a light. Go love your enemy. Go carry the burden that is thrust upon you. Go. I love it that we get to come together in a very peaceful surrounding and spend time together, but this is the huddle. The Lord has called us to go. And you'll notice that the Lord puts the emphasis on not just hear, but who does them. And so we need to be the people who are also the doers. If you would, let's go back to the beginning of the sermon and listen to the charge. Why is it that the Lord has called us to righteousness? He's called us to a freedom from captivity. He's called us to his kingship. He's called us to a life that is so far removed from this world that in the eyes of the world, it's crazy. And even in your goodness, they're going to persecute you just because you're striving to do good. But do it anyhow. Why? Because you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And in the same way that you let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and that they may glorify your Father in heaven. You hear what Jesus has called us to do? to go and be the light. That's what you do. And you know what's so great about this sermon? Is that we can bring glory to our God by simply obeying these words. Isn't that great? People that are the doers as well as the hearers. You'll bow with me, please. Lord, we thank you so very much for your will and your word. And we pray, dear Lord, that this sermon has sunk deep into our hearts. Dear Lord, it's so simple, but yet it's also so profound. For you inspire us to think beyond ourselves and to think like you. So we pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit will fill everyone in our family. That we will be inspired to be righteous people, to follow your will in all that we do, so that we can bring glory to you. And may our lives, and may this church, truly be a light, a safe harbor that brings the lost to you. So, dear Lord, as we wrap up this study, we say, let this be us. Let this be us. And use us to your glory. And we ask all this in the name of our King, Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, as is our tradition, we always conclude with an invitation. And you might say it's a time for choosing. And if you would like to choose Jesus today, or if there's any way that we can help you in your walk with the Lord, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?